Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 47. Hymn number 47. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn 47. Let us now sing hymn number 288, hymn 288. Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep thy lambs in safety keep. Nothing can thy power withstand, none can pluck them from thine hand. Hymn 288. We're very pleased now to invite Father Jeff Mitchell to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, Moses, just before he went up the mount to die on the instructions of the Lord God, implored Israel, and his words are recorded in Deuteronomy 32. You can imagine that anybody addressing his people for the very last time and knowing that that was the case would choose his words extremely carefully. I wonder whether you noticed them when we read this chapter a few days ago. Chapter 32 and verse 44. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. So Joshua was there. He was involved in these very last words. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And that self same day, Moses died. It was that word, vain. It's not a vain thing. It's your life. This was a reference to the law which Israel had been given through Moses. Not a vain thing. The New King James translates that word vain as, futile. We all know what that means. And other versions would use the word useless or meaningless, empty. And I think it must automatically take you back to our reading of a week or two before, when we were reading from Ecclesiastes. And that book, which I feel is the right book for anybody who doesn't believe to start reading if they want to read the Bible, because of its ruthless honesty about the state of mankind. That in the end, however satisfying in part life may have been, always it ends up being unsatisfying and coming to an end. And that ultimately is highly unsatisfactory. What we realize, of course, about Ecclesiastes is that it is a description of life under the curse. You remember the words from Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. How often Ecclesiastes spoke about that toil. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. And all that toil was to provide bread to eat, and one never has enough. So it's a continuous, unrelenting task to find enough to eat. And then at the end, you go back to the dust you are made from, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes puts it in one place. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And in pointing out the meaningless quality of life, that ultimately it all ends up, as it were, as dust and ashes, this is a pointless thing. And yet, here's Moses saying that the understanding of this law was not pointless. There was very good reason for it. And so, whereas Ecclesiastes talks about the lot of man being to feed his mouth, that's how some modern philosophers view it too. For us, we have something which gives us, as we read in Thessalonians, huge hope, and we have real point to our lives. And I think this is something we need to really rejoice about, that our lives are not empty and meaningless, but for some reason God has plucked us out of the great morass of humanity to have our eyes opened to the wonderful things that he implores us to believe. And so God throughout the scriptures is imploring us, just as he did Israel, to search for him, to take regard to the wonderful things that he has promised and accept them. And isn't it tragic that humanity doesn't accept them? Well, Joshua then was appointed as the leader of Israel. Moses laid his hands upon him and he received the Spirit of God. He was given great encouragement. Now, Joshua had been with Moses throughout that wilderness journey. As a young man, we are told, Moses appointed him as his assistant. And so he worked closely with Moses throughout that period in the wilderness, of course never anticipating that they would spend 40 years going from place to place, unable to enter because of the unbelief of the Israelites. He had been, as it were, refused entry, delayed entry, for 39 years because of that rebellion of Israel. Joshua was right at the heart of things, because to begin with, in that first year, Moses was in a tent far away from the camp of Israel, and Joshua was in that tent. And whenever Moses was in that tent, the pillar of cloud or fire hovered above it. And the Israelites, if they wanted to worship the Lord God, had to go out far away to that tent to worship. And so Joshua was right at the hub of things, alongside this great and humble leader, Moses. He was there when Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up the mountain, and they were told to stay far away from the peak of the mountain. But Joshua went up with Moses to the top. And just where he stood in relation to the manifestation of Yahweh, when Moses received the commandments and all the details of the tabernacle, we don't know. But he was up there, not like the 70 and the priest family. And when he came down, of course, he thought there was some commotion of war going on in the camp, and Moses told him about the corrupt ways of Israel, who had turned to create a god that they hoped would lead them back to Egypt. Joshua was there. He was the one who fought the Amalekites. And he was one of those two spies who stood up against the other ten to tell Israel that that land that God had promised was a great and wonderful land, and that certainly God would give it to them. A very brave stand made against all the unbelieving spies who didn't trust God to take them into the land. Yes, this was Joshua. He was a kindly man, I think. You see, we find Joshua, after that awful happening at Ai, when the Israelites fled before the citizens of Ai, and Joshua went to pieces, didn't he? He spoke actually just like those unfaithful Israelites. You know, should we have ever left Egypt to come to this situation on the wrong side of the Jordan with all these Canaanites confronting us, and we've been put to flight before them? That's when God told him to stand up. All Israel had sinned. But you know, when finally the offender was identified after the casting of lots, Joshua spoke in such a kindly way to Achan. I'm sure you'll notice that when we read it in a day or two. I think he was a kind man, a great warrior, and a faithful man. And why are we told about this one defect? Well, two, actually. The question of the Gibeonites, he forgot to consult God. Of course, we're told things about these men that we regard as great examples having failings. They all come across with their failings. It's because it makes such a contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, perfect, and all the rest of us, imperfect. And it makes us realize the vital necessity for us to be in Christ, to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. We are merely the parts of the body. All the faith, the thinking, the goodness, the righteousness is in the head, isn't it? Where the mind is. And we in Christ are associated with that head. And it's because of him that God gives us righteousness on account of our trust and faith in him. Now, what about these words in chapter 29, Deuteronomy again. Verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 3 first. He's describing the Exodus and the amazing things that Israel had seen with their eyes. Verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. That's extraordinary, isn't it? God had not given them eyes to see or ears to hear. Presumably because they had shown themselves to be so fickle and unfaithful that God didn't permit them any more to see or hear. And how those words reverberate all through the scriptures. Particularly think of those words we read the other day from Isaiah 6 about Israel being deaf and blind. Words quoted by Jesus, by the apostles. And in many other places, that principle comes through. And we just moved into Isaiah, and we shall have all the prophets to read. How much time shall we be spending reading about the unfaithfulness of Israel? Appallingly unfaithful. And again, it's this tremendously stark contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely faithful, absolutely trusting. And then ourselves, we who have had our eyes opened and ears opened, and we marvel at it and just wonder why others can't see. 28, chapter 28, 65. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, says Moses to Israel, and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of the earth even unto the other. Now, Joshua heard those words. He had been given great encouragement to be courageous. God would be with him. And you remember how the angel of the Lord stood before him as the commander of God's army. Great encouragement. But those words were not, were they? Terrible discouragement. He was going to lead them into that land to possess it. And yet here is a prophecy saying that the day would come when they'd be plucked out of the land. One of the translations puts it even more horribly. They would be vomited out of the land. Well, these were the people that had been shown such wonders. They'd seen them, but their eyes had not seen them. And these were the people, of course, ultimately, who were removed from the land around about 600 BC. The Israelites in the north, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, plucked out of the land. The Lord Jesus, of course, also was teaching these same people. You remember how in his last week he approached Jerusalem and from the top of the Mount of Olives looked down over the city and he wept. They knew not the day of their visitation, he said. These people that had seen again the wonders, signs and miracles that God had performed through him, could not see that he was the Son of God, proven beyond argument. God was speaking through him and working through him, and all they could think about was getting rid of him, which they did, of course, in a few days after he said it. So the Lord Jesus, too, had a very discouraging time with those people, and yet, of course, knew the end from the beginning as revealed in the prophets. Things which we see as in a dark glass, he saw clearly and understood the purpose of God and gave that wonderful revelation about himself to that couple on the road to Emmaus. And how much more do we know than Joshua? I think we know vastly more because we are being given so much more information. We've got the whole of the New Testament and we've got the rest of the Old Testament from the books of Moses onwards, which Joshua didn't have. How much the priests were able to reveal to him through the power of the Spirit, we don't know. He would have known all about the possibility of resurrection on account of faith. Because I think he would have understood the promise to Abraham, that Abraham and his seed, that very particular seed, would inherit the land forever. And the only way that was possible was for Abraham to live again and to live forever. So there was the wonderful gospel taught to Abraham, and surely would have come through Moses to Joshua, that wonderful hope of resurrection. I think it comes through, therefore, in the end of Joshua, the end of the book. If you go to Joshua 24, you'll find that Joshua gave two sort of last words, speeches, before he died at the age of 110. Joshua 24 and at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. You recognize those words, don't you? Which Jesus quoted in John 4. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. So after all this time, the conquest of the land had taken place. Joshua received his portion, and he was the last to receive his portion. That's another indication of this man. He wasn't impatient, he wasn't grasping. He waited patiently until everybody else was settled. And then he took his portion in Ephraim. And so the people still had gods, false gods, idols. Just as the fathers of Abraham, and maybe Abraham himself, worshipped before the God of glory appeared unto him in Ur. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, verse 15, if it seem evil, how could it seem evil? Whom choose you this day, whom you will serve? Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, this was near the end of his life. What was he to gain if his life was merely prolonged, as Moses had told Israel would be the consequence if they listened to God's law, prolonged in the land, but not everlastingly prolonged? What would Joshua have to gain if he did not understand the fact that resurrection and everlasting life was implicit in that great promise to Abraham, which God swore with an oath to fulfill? And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And Joshua went on to say, but you can't. You cannot serve the Lord. He knew, as Moses had already prophesied, that those people would fall away and they would not endure following the Lord, and in fact became worse than the Canaanitish nations, which they should have driven out, and all the surrounding nations too. So Joshua knew what was going to happen, and yet he could see the futility of the life of this nation, that they were not willing to apply their minds wholeheartedly, in sincerity and in truth, to the Lord God Almighty. And so they fell away. And of course, It's such a vital lesson for us. It is our life that we should read this law and keep it. And our life will be an everlasting one. Well, that law that Moses gave them could not save them. It could not give them life. But God made a new covenant with those people. The covenant that was confirmed, ratified, as it were, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we should look at it. It's quoted twice in the letter to the Hebrews, but let's look at it from its source, which is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's this house into which we have been adopted as Gentiles, baptized into Christ, became children of Abraham, heirs of the promise, because we are in Christ. Those promises made to Abraham and to Christ. And we share it because we are in Christ. 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's what we are doing, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters? We read this word day by day. It's going into our minds, into our hearts. We're absorbing it. We're not just looking at it painted on a stone, as Israel did. It's in our hearts. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now notice this. This is the crux of this new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that is the covenant that we remember this day, and every day when we meet together to break bread and to drink wine. The new covenant. And that is what translates our life from utter futility to one of glorious hope and purpose. And I'd like to make one final quotation from the 1 Corinthians 15. This is the consequence of the new covenant. The apostle is talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all those who are faithful, who will be raised to immortality. And the reason they must be raised to immortality, not mortality, immortality, is because the promise is of a kingdom that is everlasting. And mortality can't inherit something which is everlasting. And the promise, the hope we have, is of everlasting life and the everlasting inheritance of that kingdom of God. The kingdom of God founded at Sinai with God as the king. And so he emphasizes so strongly the need for us to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, from corruption to incorruption, mortality to immortality. He keeps repeating the same thing again and again to really ram it home to us. And end of 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's what is forgiven us, sin, on account of God's word being in our hearts and our minds, our imbibing it daily like the milk of the word, and God promising to forgive us our sins through the blood of the new covenant, which is what the wine represents. 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice these last words. Forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And so we've been lifted out of what is described in Ecclesiastes as this hopeless, meaningless, chasing after wind, futile life, and being given this glorious hope through the blood of the new covenant.
According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. Hymn 255.
Thank you.
We'll now bring our present meeting to a conclusion by singing hymn number 269, hymn 269, and afterwards we've asked Brother Paul Southgate to close our meeting with prayer. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward, brethren, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. Hymn 269.